Good evening and welcome once again to Cornerstone Church Bible Study as we continue this series looking at issues surrounding mental health. And this evening we want to go a little further from the previous study when we looked at being imprisoned really by feelings of inadequacy, limited and inhibited by those feelings. And we want to look at one aspect of that that sometimes causes inadequacy, and that is feelings of insecurity. There is a difference because feelings of insecurity can lead to many other things apart from feelings of inadequacy. If you feel insecure, it can make you a very jealous person. It can make you a very boastful person. It can make you a person who belittles others. It can make you a person who always is striving for perfectionism. So it can lead to all different areas of life and attitudes and actions. So this evening we want to look at this subject, inadequacy, as and I have given the title, Imprisoned by Inadequacies, because many Christians even feel that they can't do anything because they feel insecure of who they are and what they look like and their social background to fulfill the will of God. And we want to read first from God's Word, and we're going to turn first to 1 Samuel 16, and then I want to read just a couple of verses from the book of Ecclesiastes. And 1 Samuel 16 is the story of the anointing of King David, but in this story there's a very interesting incident, and it has relevance to what I want to say this evening. And verse 1 says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. And I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And then just a couple of verses just to help set the context of what we want to say from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, very familiar passage. "And Solomon, the wisest fallen man who ever lived, give these great statements of the sovereignty of God." And he begins this chapter by saying, "To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven." And then he goes on to list many of these sovereign appointments by God. For example, a time to be born and a time to die. Our birth is determined by God. And then in verse 11, having given these couplets of various aspects of God's sovereignty, he sums it all up by telling us in verse 11, "He," that's God, "hath made everything beautiful in his time." God's choice, God's timing in all of our lives, Solomon says, is perfect. It's just right. It's not too early. It's not too late. And wherever he makes us and creates us and gives us, whatever opportunities he bestows upon us, Solomon says, it's all in his time. It's his choice, his will. And we must acknowledge that he does all things well. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for these verses we have read. We pray that we would learn much from them about dealing with this fear that so many have of insecurity and insecurities. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the feeling of insecurity is common, really, to humanity. And some people are more affected by it than others. But I believe everybody suffers from feelings of insecurities to one degree or the other. And the feeling is really a feeling of diminished self-confidence or the fear of others' disapproval or a chronic sense of inferiority that so many have in so many circumstances. And it limits us doing the call of God in our lives, the will of God in our lives. And today we live in one of the most insecure generations. We have so much financial security and material security, but yet mentally so many people feel insecure. And much of that is driven by social media and this celebrity culture, the advertisement world that fuels the desire to be better and different and keeps promising us that if we only have A or B or C, we'd feel happier about ourselves. We'd feel more secure about ourselves and encourages us to compare with others. Many of these things generate feelings of insecurities amongst God's people. And I said in the notes, insecure people are not born, they're made. And what do I mean by that? That much of what we call insecurity or feelings of insecurity come from within ourselves because of the opinions of others that we have heard or we witness in the attitudes of others towards us. And because of that, those perceptions, it creates within us, gives birth within us, feelings of insecurity. Now, what is caused by insecurity is that we judge ourselves, our circumstances, others, the wrong way. We look at them from the wrong perspective, and we come then to the wrong conclusions, and we make the wrong assumptions because we view them not from God's perspective, but from the perspective of the world around us. And we feel then to see people and ourselves from the right perspective. Now, in 1 Samuel 16, we see even the wisest and godliest of God's people can fall into this trap. Samuel was one of the great prophets of Scripture. He grew up in the tabernacle under the influence of Eli and witnessed the failure in the sons of Eli, witnessed how even being born into a home of Levites didn't help you become a godly person. Wearing the outward trappings of the priesthood didn't guarantee spirituality. He saw all of that. And then he lived through the reign of King Saul and saw how, although Saul outwardly looked like a king, he was from the warrior tribe, Benjamin. He was the tallest man in the nation. He was a very handsome man, so he was tall, he was handsome, he was a warrior. He was from a powerful family in the nation of Israel. Although Saul had all these outward features that people say you need to have to be successful, Samuel witnessed that Saul was a failure because his heart wasn't right with God. And yet, despite all those experiences and all that knowledge, when Samuel was sent in 1 Samuel chapter 16 down to Bethlehem to anoint the next king, that he fell into the trap of judging by appearances, judging by external characteristics, and assuming because a person looked a particular way, in this case, Eliab, his height and his countenance, he had the height of a king, like King Saul, he had the good looks of a king, like King Saul had, and Samuel immediately assumed, this is the Lord's anointed. In fact, we're told in verse 6, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is God's choice. It has to be. This guy looks
like a king.
Of course, God had to remind Samuel in the next verse, verse 7, that God doesn't judge things the way we do. That God does not simply see a person as having value and worth in his kingdom because of their outward appearance, because of their height, because of their physical looks, because they look externally impressive. And Samuel fell into that mistake of making that assumption. And so often even Christians can fall into such a trap when we judge people by what they look like, what school they went to, what their race is, what address they have, what vehicle they drive, what type of home do they live in, what kind of education they have achieved in life. And we judge people by all of these things. And yet we forget that that's not how God assesses someone's worth and value. In fact, God makes it so clear to Samuel, I don't look on the outward appearance. I don't judge by those things. I judge by the heart, the character of a person. And by nature, we are all drawn to the outward. It's just our default position of fallen humanity. And when we judge people and judge ourselves by the wrong criteria, these external characteristics and circumstances, for example, our background, the family we grew up in, when we judge a person and judge even ourselves by these things, we will start to make wrong assumptions, wrong deductions. And those will then lead to wrong actions and wrong words and wrong choices in our lives. And we seek affirmation then by the approval of others based on these things. And that leads into the sense of insecurity when we don't have what we think we need. And then people start to exaggerate, boast, start to compare with others. People start then to be jealous of others, start to belittle others because of this sense of insecurity. Now, all too often, so many Christians even have mood swings based upon the feelings, opinions, or actions of others toward them, based on some external characteristic. And that leads to all this root of insecurity in the life of a child of God. We have a good illustration of it. A man we looked at just a few weeks ago in the book of Judges called Gideon. And I'm not going to rehearse the story because we looked at it in some detail in that study. But if you remember in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, God declared Gideon a mighty man of valor. God said, I've called you and you're going to go and deliver my people. And Gideon immediately reacted to that call. And he declared to God that he's unable to do it. In fact, he said in Judges 6, verse 15, that the reason he was inadequate, unable to fulfill this calling, was because of this sense of insecurity about his upbringing, his social status. And he argued with God. He says, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you not know, out of all the 12 tribes, Manasseh is one of the lowest, if not the lowest, most insignificant. And then within this insignificant tribe, Manasseh, my family's one of the least significant, if not the lowest within that tribe. And then within my family, I'm the nobody. So he's saying to God, I have this profound sense of insecurity. I have these insecurities because of my social status, because of my status within the family, because of my upbringing within the whole nation of Israel and within my wider family circle. And I can't be used of God. And of course, God had to speak to him and let him know that those external characteristics are not limitations on God using you. In fact, God said to him, you just go, and I'll be with you, and I will use you, Gideon, to deliver my people from the Midianites. And we know the rest of the story. But what is the remedy for dealing with feelings of insecurities? How do we get over it? And I think the key to it is to have our minds grounded in God's truth, how God sees us, how God sees our circumstances. Start to see the world from God's perspective. Start to see yourself from God's perspective. And when you begin to understand the truth, because God sees us the true way, and once you start to grasp that, then your feelings of insecurity will start to dissipate, start to drift and be diluted. And Solomon reminded us, we read it earlier, that all of our circumstances are appointed by God in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. From the moment we're born to the moment we die, and all the appointments and opportunities of life and the big backgrounds of life and the way we live life and how we go through life, all of that is under God's control. The good days, the bad days, the happy days, the sorrowful days. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, God makes all of these. God appoints all of these. He sovereignly chooses all of these from the day you're born to the day you die and everything in between. And he does it all beautiful. It's all done right. He makes no mistakes in how he makes those choices for you and for me. Now, God had to remind some very prominent and important people in the Bible of that truth. We recently also looked at Moses and how Moses felt inadequate to answer the calling of God at the burning bush when God told him to go back and deliver Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses argued. In fact, he angered God with his arguments because he persisted in trying to make excuses why he couldn't go and serve the Lord in that capacity. But it's interesting, one of the things that Moses picked out was a perception that he couldn't speak well anymore. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant. It may well have been that he had a speech impediment or stutter, or it may have meant that he was just so old that his voice was frail and weak, and Moses felt that appearing in the palace before Pharaoh, he would be very unimpressive. His disability would become an inability in serving the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 4, he argues with God and he says to the Lord, I am not eloquent, in verse 10, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So he said, I've got some problem with my speech, with my ability to communicate. Now, how does God deal with that sense of inferiority, that insecurity that was now in the heart and mind of Moses? Well, God just simply reminded Moses that he knew all about it, that he had made Moses this way, that he can handle that supposed disability and make it an ability for Moses and turn it around and use Moses for his honor and glory. And he says to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 11, who hath made man's mouth? Who's the one that created your mouth, Moses? You or me? And he says, who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? In other words, he's saying to Moses, you think I don't know this, Moses? You think I made a mistake when I made you and then called you to this role? You think, Moses, that your feelings of insecurity should override the calling of God, the purpose of God in your life? And really what he's saying to Moses is, pull yourself together. I know all about this. I can work through this. I already know how to solve this, Moses. Don't let your feelings of insecurity limit you in serving the Lord. And the amazing thing you'll discover when you start to grasp these truths of the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God in making you the way you are, the way you look, your background, your social status, your education, when you start to accept these truths as God's sovereign appointment for you, in your circumstances, in your life, then it will release you from all these feelings of insecurity. And that's God's purpose in drawing us back to the truth of God's word about us. And you'll also discover, the more you read about God's word, that God doesn't want us to be the same. Even within a family, siblings are to look different. They're emotionally different. Their temperaments are different. Physically, often, they're even different heights. They have different intellectual abilities. Some are better at certain subjects than others. Some are better at studying. Some are better at physical exercises and physical tasks than others. Some run faster than others. And all these things are God's sovereign appointment. The same with friendships. When you sit in a class in school, you'll discover that not everybody's the same. Not everybody has the same temperament. Not everybody has the same abilities. Not everybody's skilled in every aspect of life. Some are introverted, some are extroverted. Some are able to speak well in public, some are not able to speak well in public. Some are good at engineering and good at designing things. Some are good at artistic things. Others are hopeless at it. And that's the way God made us. He never intended us all to be little robots, carbon copies of one another. In fact, the Bible tells us that he gives us different talents, different gifts, and it's his sovereign choice. Paul emphasized that to the Corinthians because they were a very jealous group of church members, and they envied one another. And sometimes it happens even in a church, sad to say, that Christians look around and they compare and they say, this person has more money than me, this person has a better education than me, this person looks, I think, better looking than me, or this person's taller than me or shorter than me. And we get all these kinds of insecurities by comparing with others. And Paul had to remind the Corinthians, don't do this. That's not what God wants you to do. And he reminded them that God created them all to be different, to have different talents and gifts, and to provide different opportunities. And just because one succeeds in one area of life, it doesn't mean that's God's will for you to succeed in the same area of life. Just because one pursues and succeeds in a particular business venture, it doesn't mean God called you to be in the same business venture or in the same career path as another person. You have to learn to accept that God has different talents, gifts, opportunities for each child of his. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, he says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's working through all the body of Christ, all the people of God in the local church and in the wider church of Jesus Christ, dividing to every man severally as he wills. God chooses who he gives this gift to and this talent and this opportunity to. And it's up to us to be humble and say, okay, that's God's choice. I accept that. He even decides what part of history you'll be born into. Paul makes the same point to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. When he's speaking to them, he said this in verse 25. He says, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath. So he says, God gives us everything, including the very oxygen. He sovereignly decides. But then he says something else about God's sovereignty. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he says, although he's made us one blood, we're all humans, same flesh and blood, descended from Adam and Eve. He says he appoints us to live in different periods of time in history. We don't decide, he decides. We are all placed in different nations, different racial groups. Again, not our choice, God's choice. And Paul reminds these Athenians, these proud philosophers on Mars Hill, that God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who decides these things. And one of the reasons so many Christians feel insecure is because they refuse to face up to this, that God is the one who has made these choices. They refuse to acknowledge that his choices are the best choices, that he alone has all wisdom in this matter. And they think, if only I had A or B or C, or if only I was in A or B or C circumstance, or if only I looked like A, B, or C, then I would be happier. And when we start to think that way, and it creates feelings of insecurities, what we're really saying is, God got it wrong. God made the wrong choice for me. And the Word of God, through all these passages, is saying that, no, he didn't make the wrong choice. He made the right choice. And your duty is to live by faith, not by feelings, and accept his choices for your life. And you know, insecurity, especially in the life of a Christian, in the heart of a Christian, in the feelings and mind of a Christian, really undermines the greatest truth of all, that our identity is found in something so great, so wonderful, that all these other things are irrelevant. Because our identity is not found in our school that we attended. It's not found in our racial background, our educational background, how many letters we have after our name. It's not found in our postcode. It's not found in the car that we drive or the money that we have in the bank. Our identity as Christians is tied up in this one great identity. We are all children of the living God. And that's the great truth Satan is trying to distract you from by drawing you into this discussion and debate in your own mind about the things you don't have in comparison to others, to get you dissuaded from thinking about your identity in Christ and thinking about your lack of things that others have that are just merely external, that are merely temporal anyway. And the moment we are justified, remember this, and if you remember nothing else from what I say this evening, remember this. The moment you are justified, you're a child of God. Remind yourself that you are eternally identified with Jesus Christ. Not just for a short time, but eternally. And I always smile to myself because even here in Singapore, we have the same in UK, people love to feel identified with the school they went to or a university they attended. And they have these alumni association. And even here in Singapore, you see people driving around and on their car or his little badges or stickers to let everybody know, I attended such and such a prestigious primary school or secondary school. I attended a particularly famous university. And they love to boast in it. They love to flaunt it. And they want you to know that that's really their identity. Well, we as Christians should never fall into that trap. Our identity is in something far more significant, far more eternal than a mere institution of learning or education. Our identity is tied up in Jesus Christ and him alone. The moment we become a child of God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul puts it so well. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You can't improve on that identity. You should never be insecure when you have that identity. That's really what Paul is saying. And remember, the Apostle Paul, he grew up so proud of his Jewish identity, his education, his Roman citizenship. He was proud of, he was the greatest scholar in Judaism of his generation. And he flaunted it until the moment he became a child of God. And he realized all of these things were just temporal, were nothing. In fact, he put it in a very graphic way. He says, I count them but loss that I may win Christ. They're nothing, he says, but dung, waste, compared to my identity that I now realize I have in Christ. And you know, there are many examples, and I wish I had time this evening to go through them all, of believers who grew up in the worst of backgrounds. And yet, once they realized their identity as a child of God, their identity in Christ, the greatness of that, the significance of that, the eternality of that, that everything else they were able to throw off, those in feelings of insecurity, inferiority because of some social background issue, some educational lack, of some lack of opportunity, some lack of recognition by the wider society. And they're able to throw that off and really do something for God. One of the classic illustrations is Jephthah in the book of Judges. Jephthah was a man who socially was an outcast. His mother was a prostitute. And he was the illegitimate son of a prostitute and a man called Gilead, a Jewish man. And because of his illegitimacy and the stigma, social stigma surrounding his birth, his half-brothers rejected him. They wouldn't allow him even to come into the house. The Bible tells us in Judges chapter 11, they chased him out of the family home. And in a very close-knit community in the Middle East, that was a terrible blow for Jephthah to face. And he brought it up years later in Judges chapter 11, verse 7, and he said to the elders of Gilead, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house?" He says, "I remember what happened to me. I remember the hurt, the feeling of rejection, that I was regarded as nothing. In fact, I was regarded as worse than nothing because I had to be thrown out, not just of the house, but of the whole community." But Gideon didn't let that rejection by men, that social stigma of his background, define who he was in God. In fact, he rose up above those social stigmas and circumstances and trusted God to take care of him. And later on in the story, we discover he became a mighty man of valor. He became someone that other men were attracted to follow. And the irony of ironies, the men who threw him out, chased him out of the community in Gilead, then came to him and pleaded with him for help to deliver them. The one they despised, they embraced as their deliverer. Gideon, of course, or Jephthah, sorry, brought it up with them in verse 7 of Judges chapter 11. And he says, "Why you now come to me when you got problems? You're in distress. You need me. But when I was with you, you rejected me." He was pointing out the irony of the situation. And Jephthah had many setbacks, social barriers, many rejections on earth by those around him, by even those who should have known better, his own family, those who were his own kith and kin, his flesh and blood. And yet he never allowed those things to turn his back on the calling of God. He never allowed those things to make him bitter. Rather, he became better in those difficult circumstances. And he threw off any feeling of insecurity and became a mighty man of God and a mighty leader of the nation of Israel. Became one of the heroes of the Old Testament, and even in the book of Hebrews, he found himself in that great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So Jephthah shows you and I that there is a way to throw off any feeling of insecurity. Well, we've spoken about a man. We could also speak about a woman or a number of women who didn't let their social status and background define them. Rather, they gloried in their identity in Christ, their status as a child of God, to serve the Lord. Or we could choose Rahab, the harlot or the prostitute, how she grew up in this pagan city of Jericho. She was a woman. She was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. Everything the Jews despised, particularly Jewish men, looked down on. And yet, rather than allow that to be a limitation and to bring feelings of insecurity, she was able to overcome it by her faith in God and got herself into Hebrews chapter 11 as well. And in the end, Rahab became an ancestor of King David and, even more significant, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is true for Ruth. Ruth was a widow, a Moabitess, a pagan, someone that had not a penny to her name, came to Bethlehem penniless. And yet, despite the social stigma associated with such circumstances, she didn't allow feelings of insecurity to consume her, to limit her. Rather, she just got up and put her faith in the rock of God's promise and God's person and went out to fulfill the will of God and the calling of God in her life. And we all know the story, and what a wonderful story it is. How she became the great-grandmother of King David and ultimately, like Rahab, found herself in the line of ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the statement in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, when the people of Bethlehem, the people that no doubt despised Ruth when she first arrived and looked down on her and thought nothing of her as a widow, as a penniless widow and a Moabite woman, a pagan, a Gentile. And when they saw the life of Ruth, her character of Ruth, how she rose above all of those things and didn't let those things define her and limit her, they said in Ruth chapter 4, verse 15, that thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, and Naomi wasn't always an easy person to love, but they said, thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons. Now the Jews believed that a son was very significant, and they said, she is greater than seven sons, because a son was, in Jewish society, not only carried the family name, but he would be the great provider for the mother in her old age. And they said to Naomi, this girl, Ruth, this daughter-in-law of yours, she's of greater value than seven sons could be to you in this community. And of course, they were using a little bit of hyperbole there. But what they were saying is, the woman who appeared to be, to have no value, to actually be a hindrance to Naomi, almost a curse to her, turned out to be the greatest blessing of all to her in her life. And of course, the blessing of Ruth continued way beyond the life of Naomi and the people of Bethlehem at that time, way in through history, the life of King David, and right down to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these humble and challenging circumstances and backgrounds of people in the Bible, whether we're talking about Hannah married to a weak bigamist like Elkanah, whether we're talking about the little maid who found herself in Naaman's house, whether we're talking about Peter, James, and John, humble fishermen, whether we're talking about Rahab or Ruth, Gentile women from pagan backgrounds, whether we're talking about Jephthah, the illegitimate, rejected son, it doesn't matter. Their backgrounds didn't prevent God using them. They were able to rise above all the limitations. And that shouldn't surprise us if we know our Bible. Because God delights in taking the weak, the despised, those who are rejected by the world, and recognizing them and using them for his honor and glory. Because by using such weak vessels, such despised vessels, God is able to get greater glory. And that's Paul's point when he wrote to the Corinthians, who were so proud of their great city, their wealthy city in the empire, so proud that of their education, so proud that they were a Greek city with all the significance of the philosophy and language and culture of the Greeks. And Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 29, and he says, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. This is God's way, often to take the weak things,
the despisings. So don't despise those who are despised, he's saying, because those are God's people. Those are the ones God loves to use. Now, why does he do it? 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That God gets greater glory in using those who are rejected by men. So let me wrap this up this evening. Because no doubt I'm talking to people, and I've spoken to people over the years, and they said to me, I suffer greatly from insecurity. People that appear to be very self-confident, to appear to have achieved many things in life, they will admit privately that they suffer from these feelings of inferiority and insecurity, particularly Christians will admit to that in their private moments. And I simply say this to you, don't let the devil and the world define your significance. Let God define who you are. Let God define your circumstances, how he sees. Start to look at life from his perspective. Start to see your identity not in the things of this world, as the devil will tell you, you must see yourself, but rather see your identity in God and what that means and what that will ensue in the future. And you'll discover that God loves those that the world rejects. God doesn't see you in any way as inferior or insignificant. That your identity in God is eternal and valuable and always significant. And always remember this. A sovereign God made you exactly the way he wanted you to be. Your circumstances, your background, your race, your physical features, your IQ, your educational opportunities, your employment opportunities, even the length of years that you're granted here on earth. All of them are sovereignly chosen by God for you. It's part of his perfect plan for you. And you need to embrace that. And you need to draw strength from that truth. And you need to remember that God loves to use your perceived weaknesses to show his great strength to not just you, but to those around you. And God delights when we draw our strength not from these external things that the world thinks is significant, but when we draw our strength from him and him alone. Therefore, we don't need to impress people. We don't need to feel inferior to people, because we have already been chosen, justified, sanctified by God. And one day we will be glorified by God. And all that matters ultimately is that we are significant to him. His opinion ultimately is what matters. And he makes no mistakes. So my challenge to you, if you're feeling inferior, if you're suffering from insecurities, is just to get back to the Bible. Get back to seeing life from God's perspective. And then rise up and serve God where he put you and placed you in the time, in the circumstance that he has put you in. And you'll be able to say like Joseph said, who was taken from the prison, from slavery, and placed in the palace as prime minister. Many years later, when he looked back on life, he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. God knew what he was doing. God makes no mistakes. And all things is really what Joseph is saying. All things work together for good to them that love God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for these lessons we have learned this evening from thy word, to reject these feelings of insecurity, to throw them off and not let them identify us, but rather go back to the Bible, return to God's truth, and see who we are in Christ. See that all of our lives is under the sovereign plan of an all-wise, all-knowing God. And He can be trusted to do all things right. He can be trusted to work all things together for good. And as old Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, He maketh all things beautiful in His time. Help us not just to say these things, but Lord, help us to believe them in our individual lives. Help us to encourage others who are discouraged by feelings of inferiority and insecurity. Help us to bring these truths and use them to strengthen them, build them up in the most holy faith. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.